Well, it is a privilege for my wife, Terry. Terry, can you stand up for us to be here? Those of you who don't know her, we have four children as well that we've raised in Zambia. Elizabeth is now married, but the other three are, two of them are with us, and one is living in our hometown in a house with four girls from our church. We do thank you for allowing us to be there and be your long arm in that country. Won't be talking a lot about Zambia in the sermon. There is a little display over there. Much of our heart is still there, even while we live here. Let me just start by asking a couple questions. These are not rhetorical. What day is today? I know Sunday, yeah. What date is it today? I'm hearing a few, but people are hesitant. 23rd, okay. What was supposed to happen 2 days ago? The end. Right. According to who? His name, I think, was Harold Camping, who said the world, well, actually, he said the world was going to end on the 21st of May. And there's a billboard in our hometown in Zambia that said, you know, the day is coming, the day is coming. And the day came, 21st of May, and it went. And then he realized that he had made a mistake. And so calculations were revised. 21 was still the right date, but it was October, not May. But this was the right year. And that came and went. Now, those of you who have studied a little bit of God's church and the history of that church will know that this is only the latest one who has made a prediction. And they kind of look at the book of Revelation as a little bit like a puzzle, that if you get the pieces right together, you can figure out the date. And every date has been wrong. That's actually not why Revelation was given. There are three ways we can talk about the book of Revelation, and I'm going to try and locate the passage, chapter 5, for us in that. Revelation is a prophecy, and it's written in the form of a letter, and it uses a certain kind of language that we call apocalyptic language. Now, prophecy is telling what's going to happen in the future, but even more than that, prophecy is exhorting God's people to obedience. So one of the reasons we have this letter is to be exhorted to obey. But it is a letter written to seven real churches. Mission to the World is the PCA's mission sending organization. It's the group with which we serve. And they recently had a leadership conference in right in the area where these seven churches once were. Those seven real churches are mostly gone. There are a few believers in that area right now, but they faced struggles and actually did not survive. The first verse in the book of Revelation says that the language it uses is going to be symbolic. It doesn't come out in most of our English translations. My translation that I use is the New American Standard Bible, and it says God sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. But it's that word communicate, which if you gave a literal translation of their Greek, it would be he signed it. He signed the revelation given to John, which means he made it known, his angel, God's angel made it known to John by means of signs. So right from the first verse, it tells us that it's going to be very, very symbolic language. So God gave this revelation. The content of the revelation is an unveiling of his Son, and he gave it to show to his bondservants what must soon take place. His bondservants is us. He's telling us what is going to take place, not in the way that we use it as a puzzle to figure out. And God sent his angel to communicate the revelation to the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend while he was on earth. And John wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of different ways you can divide up this book. The way that I think is the easiest is to say that John was given four visions, and this book is made up of those four visions. It's preceded by an introduction and followed by a conclusion, but it's those four visions. And chapters 4 and 5 are the beginning of the second vision. And if you just look at the words that are repeated time and time again in chapters 4 and 5, you see one word that comes back again and again and again, and it is the word throne. We are in God's throne room in this in chapter 5 and in chapter 4. And I believe that chapter 5 is really an enthronement ceremony. And all of heaven is giving glory to the sovereign Lamb of God. He has finished his work, and now he is coming back to God's throne room. And basically, that's the passage in a nutshell. Glory is ascribed to the sovereign Lamb of God. Now, I have 3 points that try and unpack why you and I should ascribe glory to Christ, the sovereign Lamb of God. And the first one is that only he, only Christ, can execute God's judgment. Obviously, in verse 1, we see that God is on the throne, and you better open your Bibles because we're just going to go right through the passage that has already been read and sung for us this morning. God is on the throne, and he has a book or a scroll in his right hand. And that throne should give us an image of sovereignty, and that God is our king, and that he rules over all things. Now, I am from Africa, and so I do try and think of things from an African perspective. I'm aware that a number of the leaders in the area of Africa where I live hold God and his word in derision. I oftentimes think of the words of Psalm chapter, or the second Psalm, when I think of some of the rulers. But the rulers of this world hold God and his rule and his law and his kingship in derision. But that's nothing different than what John was experiencing, and the churches to whom John was writing experience at that time. The pagan Roman Empire, they held God and the Lamb and his rule and his law and his kingship in derision. But that throne, that's the theme of these chapters, that throne room is to orient our entire lives. God is on the throne. His law is eternal, and his will be done, and it doesn't matter what the pagan rulers, no matter where they are, whether they're pagan rulers in America or pagan rulers in Africa or Europe, it does not matter. They hold God and his law and his rule in derision, and it doesn't even matter. Now, the scroll that is in his hand had writing on it. It was sealed shut with seven seals. And in chapter 6, those seals are broken. But the word for seal here is very emphatic. They were securely sealed. And a number of the Roman emperors at this time had their documents that they would write, and they would be sealed with seven seals. Now, you have to ask the question right at the beginning, this scroll, what is it? Is it the Old Testament? Is it the Lamb's Book of Life? I think not. And the reason I think that is because when the seals are open in chapter 6, what comes forth is judgment. And all the judgments in the book of Revelation ultimately come from this scroll. But that's not all. It's not just Revelation. It's not simply a book of judgment for God's enemies. It's also about salvation for God's people. So I take it that this scroll is God's plan, God's book of redemption and judgment. And it does have a special emphasis, even particularly in this chapter, on the inheritance that is in store for those whom Christ has redeemed. Just think back. I'm trying to remember the month. I don't remember whether it was April or May when Osama was killed. And that mission was directed from a war room where various commanders, I know Panetta was in there. I don't know who all else. But that mission was directed, and they've got notebooks before them about how this mission is going to proceed and what they were going to do. And in a sense, that's what we've got here. We've got a scroll that is containing what is going to happen. Now, that mission to capture Osama could have gone many different directions. But this vision, this plan, this book, this scroll is absolutely certain. Now, the problem is, who can open the scroll? And no one is found. No one can break its seals. No one can execute God's plan of judgment. There is no created being worthy to execute this task. And then John begins to weep. And somehow John must have been thinking and fearing that God's plan was not going to be fulfilled. Now, what happens in verse 5, I don't think it's strong enough in many of our translations. An angel rebukes him. But it's not the way I read it in most of the translations, it seems to be there. Don't cry. It's okay. No, it is a rebuke. Stop weeping. How in the world can God's plan not be fulfilled? He is all-knowing and almighty. He is the sovereign God. How in the world can his plan not be fulfilled? So all of you who despair that God's plan will be fulfilled, one of the words that this passage has for you is to stop weeping. His plan indeed will be fulfilled. John had somehow forgotten about the Messiah and what he has done. And verse 5 talks about that. Verse 5 calls him the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament, and we won't do that, to find out what those two terms mean. Lion from the tribe of Judah takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, where Judah is compared to a lion. And he is a young lion, growling in his strength, capturing his prey, and then returning to his lair. And that picture is a picture of what Christ would do, has done. He would overcome. He would conquer. He is that lion, that strong, almighty lion. Now, we don't have too many lions outside of parks in Africa, but they are still there. And sometimes when you're riding around in one of those safari trucks, you can think that lions are just big, friendly pussycats because they lay around just like a cat might lay around in the sun. But I still remember one time when I was in one of those trucks and a man removed his hat. That's all he did. He had one of those floppy hats and he just took it off. And we were about 8 feet from a group of lions laying around. And one of the lionesses, when he took off that hat, got up and growled and roared at us. And any thought that was in my head or anybody's head that this was a pussycat was gone. This was a lion who could eat me, tear me apart. Well, Christ is that lion who has overcome. Now, the root of David takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11. And that passage says, a shoot will come forth from Jesse. The son of David will come and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will slay the wicked with his breath. And again, it's another foretelling of what Christ would do and indeed has done. He would overcome. He would defeat God's enemies. Now, the question that I ask and the question I think that the passage addresses is, how did he overcome? And that's when we go on to verse 6 of chapter 5, and John now sees the Lamb of God. Again, this is his friend. This is the one that where John laid back on Jesus when they were having the Last Supper. This is the one, John is the one that Jesus was closest to. He sees his Lord as the Lamb of God near the throne. And it says he is standing as if slain. And I think that that way of putting it is very important. Standing as if slain. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead, but he was slain. He was taken and led away like a sheep to be slaughtered. To continue the imagery, he has engaged the enemy and he has conquered. And he conquered, he defeated the enemy by dying, by allowing himself to be slain. And he is now standing. He is still standing as if slain, but he now can execute God's plan of redemption and judgment. And so he takes the scroll from the hand of his father. Now those images there, the world doesn't really know how to hold those images together. An image of strength with a lion devouring its prey and a soldier striking his enemies. And those images and metaphors of strength are linked with metaphors of humility. As I say, the world doesn't know how to hold them together, but indeed Scripture does. He is the Lamb who is standing as if slain. And so because Jesus is this sovereign Lamb of God, power and dominion and sovereignty are to be ascribed to him. We are laughed at. In different countries, the laughter is louder and more mocking, but we are indeed laughed at. And what we know is that all power and all dominion and all sovereignty has already been ascribed to our Lord in God's throne room. And it will not be long, and that's all I say. I don't do anything like camping. It will not be long until what is true in heaven will be exactly true on earth. Glory be to this Lamb. So let me stop here. This, men and women, is reality. It's not something simply on the pages here. It's absolute reality. We have in Africa reality checks all the time. The road on which our college is situated is one of the main thoroughfares in town. And it is the road that you travel on when you go from the hospital, the main hospital in town, to the main cemetery in town. And every day, my wife and I see truckloads full of people. And the women have very colorful head coverings on, but that means they're going out to the cemetery to bury somebody, a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a child, constantly. And this is actual total reality. And one day, this Lamb will come and return, and power and dominion and sovereignty will be ascribed to him. And if you're not already in submission to him now, that will be for you an absolutely terrifying day. So that's the first point. The second is that only Jesus has redeemed a people for God. I find this in verses 9 and 10. There's a certain tree in our town. It's not on one of the main thoroughfares, but it is the slave tree, where one time slaves were bought and sold. And I want you to picture a group of slaves in chains, people being sold just like they were tools. The pagan philosopher Aristotle described a slave as a living tool. And picture that slave market, and then picture somebody coming to liberate those slaves. Now, we know how Hollywood would portray that, but that's not how Christ did it. He did not do it by warfare. He did it by allowing himself to be killed and thereby sacrifice himself on the cross and thereby purchase men for God. The means of the purpose, thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood. The means of the purchase price was the blood of Christ. I don't know, did you talk about blood? Scripture is full of blood. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were blood. Very, very messy. Rivers of blood. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I know how offensive it is to us. We don't like to talk about it. You're probably saying, would you just go on? Stop talking about the blood. The blood means Jesus' death. It means his propitiation, his atonement, his covering over our sins, his turning away the wrath of God. You know, millions of things are implied in that. What's implied is that God is angry with me because of my rebellion and because of my sin. And he is angry with me. And I am under his wrath. I am enslaved. I am held captive. And unless I am set free, and unless Christ turns away the wrath of God from me, I will be punished eternally. And each one of us will be punished eternally. Now, it says that Christ has purchased who? Now, the word there in my translation is men, but it doesn't, it's men in the inclusive. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I give you this verse as one of the verses in Scripture that missionaries hang on to. Because it says that Christ has already purchased. Not every tribe, not every people, not every nation, but he has purchased for God people, men, women, and children from every ethnic group, from every country, from every language group. And for pastors and missionaries, that's what encourages us, because it tells us that our work will not ultimately be in vain. Our work is based on the work of Christ. It is an announcement that Christ is a strong and almighty Savior, able and willing to save to the uttermost everyone, anyone, who will come to God through him. And he has not only purchased these people, he has brought and made them into a kingdom. He has turned sinners into priests. He has made loyal subjects out of rebels. If Christ has purchased us, then this is what we already are. We can approach God through Christ. We can approach him through the Lamb that was slain. We need no other intermediary. There's a lot of intermediaries in African culture. Lots of people stand between a person and their dead relatives or the spirit world or lots of different things. But this passage makes absolutely clear there is only one intermediary that we need who gets the job done, who has made rebels into loyal subjects. And that's me, a rebel made into a loyal subject of God's kingdom. He has taken me and subdued my heart so that now I, who once loved to break his law, he has made me into a loyal subject. He has also won an inheritance for his people. It says, we will reign on the earth. Today, we're mocked. In some countries, we're tolerated. In other countries, we're laughed at. In other countries, and in some countries, we're persecuted. I don't think I have to tell you some of those countries where God's people are being persecuted. The Arab Spring that many of us were glad about has resulted right now in extreme persecution for the Coptic Church in Egypt. It's been awful for God's people in that area. But we know that one day we will have an inheritance, and that is reality. Again, that all comes from Jesus' work and his opening up this scroll, all of it, redemption and judgment. It's all coming out of there. It all comes from the cross. And so the proper response is, again, to give glory to the Lamb of God, to say to him, thank you. Thank you for redeeming me. I did not deserve any of this. I deserve the opposite. Thank you. Glory be to you, the Lamb. And now we wait in obedience to God. We wait for what is true in God's throne room to be made true on earth. The third point that I have is only Jesus is worshipped with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Tim and Kelly McLean know me, and I don't know if they remember, but I'm a large fan of track and field. Wisconsin has an excellent track program and a cross-country program and has had one for a long time. Next year is the Olympics, and I want you to think of that Olympics, and I believe it's August in London next year, and think of a poor small country sending one of its sons to fight against the big boys, to fight against Usain Bolt and all these other ones who are the powerful of the world. And this individual from a small, poor country actually wins his event. And people would be absolutely stunned by this. And then now picture that person's return to their country. I can tell you, as living in one of those small, insignificant countries in the developing world, there would be celebrations completely. In a sense, I wonder if it didn't happen because I don't know if it was in September or October, they had the World Championships in South Korea. And there was a young woman from America who runs the 400 that was favored to win, Allison Felix. And she didn't. A woman from Botswana did win. And they were dueling right down the home stretch. And, you know, Felix pulled even with this girl, but could not pull ahead. And the girl from Botswana actually won. When she went back to Botswana, this is a country of about 2 million people, I am sure they went absolutely crazy. What would it be like for someone in that kind of a situation to return home? That's a little bit like what we're talking about here. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall down and worship the Lamb. The Lamb who was mocked and reviled and spat upon and jeered and said, come down from that cross and save yourself. Now he receives the worship of God's mightiest angels. Angels that if they came here, each one of us would be absolutely terrified of. And these angels hold, it says, a harp and the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't really know exactly what it means by the prayers of the saints. I tend to think that they are cries for justice. They are cries for vindication. They are cries for judgment. They are asking God to defend his people. And that is one of the reasons why verses like Romans chapter 12 toward the end forbid us from taking vengeance. Because if we took vengeance, we would always do it wrong. And it says that vengeance belongs to our God. And so these are his people crying out. In chapter 6, it says there are people who were martyred for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And they are somehow under the throne, and they are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, will you fail to bring forth justice? So I take it that these prayers are cries for vindication, for justice, for judgment, that God would save his people, that God would judge his enemies. It is a cry to them, Father, will you not do it now? And verses 11 and 12 speak of thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels. It almost seems like a nearly infinite number, all of whom are falling down and worshiping the Lamb of God. Because he was slain, because he purchased men and women and children for God, this is how he has saved his chosen ones. This is how he has judged his enemies. If he has saved only some, this means he has passed over the rest. Their sins are not covered, and they still live under God's judgment, and they will indeed be judged. It all comes from the cross. It is all announced here in the throne room of God. Now, let me just say in parenthesis that this doesn't place any limitations on us as preachers or as the people of God or as missionaries. We proclaim God's gospel and invite and command every man, every woman, every child to repent and believe. We have no idea those whom God has chosen. We don't look out at people saying, well, probably hasn't chosen him. Probably hasn't chosen here. Might have chosen him. No, that's all silliness. We proclaim God's gracious gospel that one day we received. We proclaim that to every man, and we say freely, come to Christ. Come without money, come without bread, come as you are. The only fitness he requires is to see your need of him, your absolute need to be pardoned, to be forgiven, that you see your need of a Savior. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, to receive riches, to receive dominion. Now, verse 13 looks far into the future. I don't know how far into the future it looks. But it says, because Jesus has been slain, because he now stands alive, because he is praised in the same way as the Father and the Spirit, every created being will give him homage. If you are one of the redeemed, you will give him willing praise. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ in this world, you also will praise him. It will be through gritted teeth, and it will be through much regret. But you will praise him and give him homage on that day. As I say, it will be with regret, because you know that during this life you refuse to submit to the Lamb of God. But to God and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion. You will give him praise on that day. What kind of praise will it be? Will it be willing and joyful, or unwilling and forced? Will you weep tears of joy, or will they be tears of regret? So that's what I say. Some of you might not be saved, redeemed at this point. I ask you, do you not want to gain an interest in Christ? He is mocked today, and if you become a Christian, you will be made fun of. And what I have to tell my African friends is, this is not a guarantee of riches. This is not a guarantee that the diseases you have will be immediately healed. One day, yes, one day, you will finally be healed. But the resurrection of the body is not yet. Our final salvation is not yet. Each one of us is going to get sick and die. But do you want to gain an interest in Christ today? Do you want to be purchased by him? Are you not weary and tired of your sins? And the call of this passage is to go to Christ today. He is a warm and almighty Savior, able and willing to save to the uttermost. Everyone, anyone who will go to his Father through him. So I appeal to you, but Jesus Christ commands you. That's the privilege that Sean and I have of proclaiming the gospel and commanding people in the place of Christ to be reconciled to God, to settle it now. If you do not, there is nothing but terrible punishment, separation, and torture in your future. But to those of you who are redeemed, you can and do praise this Lamb who was slain. And I urge you that if your heart is perhaps cold, and if you struggle as I do with thankfulness, then meditate on verses like verse 9, where it says, he purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. You meditate on the work of Christ, dying in our place, perfect, sinless, the Son of God, dying where I should have died. Meditate on that and ascribe worth and blessing and honor and riches to the Lamb and to His Father. And it also, this passage tells us to cry out to this Lamb and cry out to His Father to bring forth justice for His chosen ones, to stop the persecutors, to slay the wicked. I can't tell you some of the sufferings that are being committed against God's people. I'm aware of many of them in the Muslim world, but it's happening right now. Christ has already been enthroned in heaven, but we pray that things as they are in heaven would be so on earth. God knows the time. I don't know the time. I don't even care to think about the time. But it will indeed happen, and it's now much closer than when John wrote this revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the reality that it talks about. And I pray that each one here this morning, this afternoon, this evening would ascribe glory and honor and blessing and riches and dominion to you, Heavenly Father, and to your Lamb for what you have done. Thank you for this. Through Christ we thank you. Amen.